And I would invite you to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to consider verse 9. If you are using one of the black Bibles that you find provided there in the seats, you will find today's text on page 624. Page 624 of the black Bibles that are provided. I would encourage you to open a copy of the scriptures and to follow along. We make it a practice here at North Hills to participate in what we call, or what many call, expository preaching. That is to expose a text of Scripture, open it to our understanding, apply it to our hearts and lives. So we like to march through the text verse by verse, phrase by phrase, make sure that we understand it well, and then apply it to ourselves. And that's what we'll be doing this morning with verses 9 through 13. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13 aloud as you follow along in your copy of the Bible. This is God's Word. For what can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Let's ask for God's help. Our Lord and God, we are humbled when we are reminded of the fact that You did not have to reveal Yourself to us, but You chose to do so that we may know You. And Lord, this is Your Word. It is the only means by which we can really know You. Our own thoughts are flawed, they're misguided, they are misunderstandings. And Lord, this morning we want our thinking to be corrected by Your Word. So as we approach it, may we think together about what You have said, and may our minds change and our hearts change because of what we learn this morning. We pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen. One of the most memorable events of my lifetime was Hurricane Ivan. We were living in Pensacola, Florida at the time. Some of you are from Florida, and you know what hurricanes are all about. Did you go through Ivan? Okay, you weren't away at college or anything? All right. So Ivan was like that once-in-a-lifetime storm that blew through. It was one of the top 10 most damaging storms to make U.S. landfall. And it created huge, widespread devastation. The first house to get power back took a couple weeks, and then as they rebuilt built the infrastructure, other houses started getting power. But it was a long time in recovering. So when we suffered through 12 hours of hurricane force wind, we kind of finally came out from our bunkers and looked around. It was amazing at the devastation that we saw. I mean, it seemed like almost every tree in town had been blown over. It was interesting to note that the oak trees and the pine trees were blown over in very different ways. What we learned was that the root system of the oak tree goes wide, but the root system of a pine tree goes deep. And so evidently there's what's called a tap root on those pine trees that goes into the ground about as far as that thing goes up into the air. And that thing goes way down deep, and so the pine trees would snap like toothpicks. But the oak trees would be uprooted. The ground had been so saturated that many of the oak trees had blown over. But the pine trees were deeply rooted. It was interesting to see that there were a few trees that survived. They were anchored. They were deeply rooted. They were able to survive because they had a root structure that allowed them to go through these 100 plus mile an hour winds that they had to incur. They were, in the words of today's text, established. They were rooted. They were grounded. They were fixed in their location. And few though they were, it seemed at the time, there were some trees that survived because of their deep root system. A few years ago, we preached expositorily through the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you were with us during that series, or if you studied the book of 1 Thessalonians, you may recall the founding of the Thessalonian church. This is recorded for us in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, which kind of summarizes what happened when the church in Thessalonica was founded. This was during the second missionary journey of Paul, and the team passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia along what was called the Aegean Way, parts of which still stand today. As they came along that highway of the ancient world, that Aegean Way, they made their way to this strategic location, the city of Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul and those on his missionary team, those accompanying him, would have met up with an audience in Thessalonica that was primarily Greek. It was a primarily Gentile Greek population in that city, but there also would have been a few Jews mixed in, along with the Romans and Asiatics that would have been occupying the city. By those ancient standards, it would have been a very large city, a metropolis, if you will. And it was a seafaring gateway there nestled along the Mediterranean Sea, which also made it a tremendous port of trade. Now, you would expect in a city like this to find it filled with paganism and idolatry. Some of the pagan temples, remains of the pagan temples, can be seen even today. So in Acts, we see this inspired record, this inspired history. And in it, we see that Paul reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. Now, keep in mind that the book of Acts is a summary, right? It is summarizing all of the events. And so when it says that Paul reasoned there for 3 Sabbath days, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was only there for 3 weeks. In fact, 1 Thessalonians seems to indicate that he was there for a substantially longer stay than just 3 weeks. But regardless of the length of time of the stay, it was cut short because of the opposition of the Jewish leadership at the time. The hostility was so fierce that they would then follow him to Berea, to his next stop, where they ministered. And it was in this conflict that we see Paul's perspective as he writes to these precious believers who had to leave behind as he ran out of the city to escape for his life. You see, the persecution didn't stop when Paul left. I mean, that didn't alleviate the problem. It got Paul out of the way, but the persecution went on, and in fact, that persecution intensified, which if you study the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that continued to ramp up. So basically, Paul left his heart. He ached for the spiritual children that he had left behind in Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy. Timothy would not have raised the ire of the Jewish leadership like Paul. And so he sent Timothy back to these believers. And when Timothy returns, he gives Paul a report that is apparently positive, at least for the most part. And then Paul sits down and writes this letter of thanksgiving, this letter of admonition, and we call it 1 Thessalonians. So that's the book that lies before us this morning. Now, throughout Paul's epistle, we see glimpses into the heart that he has for his followers. And this passage is one such glimpse into the prayer life of Paul. Now, you know that throughout the year, we are highlighting various prayers of Paul. And so we're continuing in that series with a passage that is highly relevant for us as we stand at an anniversary of our church. You see, it's one thing to say, pray for fellow believers. It's much more helpful to observe how to pray for the church. So what is the inspired response of a Spirit-filled apostle toward other believers who are being persecuted? What does his prayer for them entail? And then what can we learn from this model? Well, we learn from this passage that you and I must pray earnestly for the spiritual growth of fellow believers. You and I must pray earnestly for the spiritual growth of other believers. We find this prayer introduced to us in verses 9 and 10, but really the prayer itself begins in verse 11. And in verse 11, there's a verb form here that is used in the original language, which is very rare in the New Testament. In fact, it is only used about 8 times in the entirety of this syntax, this construction, is only used about 8 times in the entire New Testament. It's a word for a strong desire, a wish, or a longing. Now, in this context, Paul is saying that this is a Godward wish, a wish that is directed to God. Now, what would you call a wish that's directed to God? That would be called a prayer, right? So that's exactly why we are including it in our series, The Prayers of Paul. Now, we describe this prayer here in kind of summarizing the passage. We described it as earnest because Paul notes what in verse 10? That this prayer occurs when? Night and day. I mean, this is a prayer that is occurring all throughout the day. And then he says that they are praying exceedingly. This word here in the original language has an intensifier on its prefix. It's similar to our English prefix super. Like, so if you want to like really intensify a word, you put super in front of it, right? So this is this isn't just an exceeding, but this is a super exceeding pleading in Paul's wording. So what we're learning here is that you and I must pray earnestly for the spiritual growth of fellow believers. How do we know this? Well, we see this by going all the way to the end of the passage. Look at verse 13. This is the purpose of Paul's prayer. To what end does he pray? Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the headline, the take-home message, the summary of all that Paul is praying for is that these believers be established. This word here, established, translated in our English Bible, is the idea of to cause someone to become stronger. It's the sense of being more firm, more unchanging in their attitude or their belief. It is like that tree that stands in the wind because even though the winds blow on the top of it, it is deeply rooted. It is established. And so Paul's entire prayer for these believers is that they are increasingly fixed, that they're firm, that they're not, as in the language of James, tossed about by every wind. You know, we've mentioned this before and we reiterate it again. When we think about prayer, when we think about Paul's prayer, we note that our prayers tend to be rather shallow. And our prayers just tend to be, you know, I pray for Aunt Gertrude's hangnail and for Brother Bubba's hunting dog and, you know, all this really important stuff. We pray for health needs, we pray for financial needs, we pray for provision. And please don't misunderstand, it is fine to pray for all of those things. But we run the risk of our prayer time becoming announcement time and our prayers becoming kind of Christmas lists. You know, God, please give me this, and God, please give me this, and God, please give me this. When we look at Paul's prayers, that's not what we see. We see something radically different in emphasis than our prayers tend to be. He focuses on the deep spiritual needs of others. So how does that happen? If Paul is praying that they be firm, that they be fixed, that they be rooted and anchored, how does that happen? How do believers become more committed, more resolute? How do they have storm-proof faith? The answer should inform our prayers and our lives. Paul wants you and I to understand the role that we play in one another's spiritual growth. Look at me. Look with me at verse 10, where we learn to pray for the spiritual growth to be encouraged by human instruments. In verse 10, he says that we might, in going on, perfect what is lacking in your faith. So prayer for spiritual growth to be encouraged by human instruments. You recognize the fact that God uses human instruments in our spiritual growth. Paul is not just praying for their growth, he is praying for that certainly, but that he can participate in that growth process. God has equipped the body in such a way that we can help one another. Fellow believers play a role in that. Others in the body of Christ play a role in that. Pastors play a role in that. You know, Western Christianity, American Christianity, tends to be very maverick, tends to be very kind of me, my Bible, and Jesus. That's all I need. It tends to be the attitude of Western Christianity. But the fact is that we do have a responsibility for one another's spiritual well-being. God has seen fit to give us pastors, teachers, fellow believers in the body of Christ, those who can spiritually parent, those who can spiritually mentor us, that can encourage us, that can help us in our spiritual growth. In fact, we see this all throughout the New Testament. The New Testament church's attitude was not, as we tend to fall in the trap of, it was very much a one another spirit. We see this frequently throughout the New Testament where we see this little phrase, one another. It's one word in Greek, it's two words in English, one another. And it is often the object of an imperative verb, that is a command. So do this for one another. Ephesians 4 is an example. God has given these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are to be encouraging and admonishing and singing and helping one another. It is part of our task as fellow believers. Now, how does this happen? How does this one anothering happen? This spiritual growth that is because of the help of fellow believers. Well, as we pray for spiritual growth that happens because of human instruments, let's be reminded that ministers, and I don't just mean pastors, I mean all of us are ministers, right? I mean, that's one of our core values right over here. Every Christian is a minister. When I say minister, I'm not talking about pastors. I'm talking about every one of us who are believers. That ministers can be most successful when they're making contact with one another, but that only happens through divine enablement. Right? Any good that we do for each other is not because of our own good. Notice that while his longing and desire is present, he also recognizes the need for God to work on his behalf so that this can be accomplished, right? I mean, it starts out, verse 10, he's praying exceedingly for this. So while he says, I want to help, I want to encourage your spiritual growth, I want to help you in your journey, he's also recognizing that God has to be the one to do this. Notice now verse 11. May God direct our way. Look at that little word, direct, in verse 11. It's the idea of to make straight, like leveling a road to prepare it. Right? You know when you go out and you know they've staked this area off, and one day all the bulldozers come through and they knock down all the vegetation and they make smooth that road, what will become the roadbed. That's the idea of this word. May God get the obstacles out of the way. May God smooth the path so that we have a pathway to this goal. You see, when we recognize that we have a responsibility in one another's lives, that's a good thing. But the danger can be the other side. That when we see that we play a role in God's work, we can veer off into the ditch of self-reliance. We must always recognize that the role we play is simply a tool of God in others' spiritual growth. So we start a church, and I remember when we came and did our survey trip in 2009, I think. We sat down with a lot of people in the area, had a lot of meetings. One of them was with the Austin Chamber of Commerce. So we sat down with some of the leadership there at the Austin Chamber and told them about what we're, and I used the term church planting. And the lady, apparently not from an evangelical background, was quizzical about that word. She said, I've heard that one other time. It's like, what is this church planting? Well, it's starting a church. Oh, okay. Well, why do you call it church planting? Because it's a living organism, right? I mean, the scripture teaches us that the church is, it's alive. It's an organism. It's not just simply an organization. But that's a great analogy in a lot of ways. And in fact, Paul uses that very analogy as he talks about planting the seeds of the gospel that will spring up into a church. Well, it's also good to frame our thinking when we think about what we are doing here. So 7 years into this process of quote-unquote church planting, this is an apt analogy. You know, I can't make something grow. I mean, I can plant the plant. I can water it. I can fertilize it. But somehow I always still manage to kill plants. Like, right? I did all the right stuff. But the thing doesn't grow. I can't make it grow. I can only create the environment in which it is inclined to grow. But you know, here's the funny thing. Dandelions still pop up in the cracks of my driveway. You notice that? It's like the one place that I don't want stuff to grow, it just pops up anyway. It just does its thing. Right? This is the illustration of a farmer is good for us when we think about spiritual ministry. When we think about planting a church, when we think about spreading the gospel, when we think about discipling others, we have to be reminded that we're just farmers. And farmers of all people are the ones who best recognize that it's all in God's hands. But they still get up at the crack of dawn and they get in their tractor and they plow their fields and they plant, right? They still have a responsibility to participate in what God is doing there, yet at the end of the day, they recognize this is God's work. That should be our attitude when we talk about North Hills, when we talk about ministering to one another, when we talk about spreading the gospel. That we must do our part. We must be responsible. We must be involved in the spiritual growth of other people and be reminded that it is still God's work. I notice here that Paul seems to believe under inspiration that ministers are most helpful through personal attention. How does Paul desire to encourage their growth? Well, there are several ways to help people grow spiritually, right? By sending others, right? He sends Timothy. Through printed material, he's writing a letter to help them with their spiritual growth. I mean, that's the inspired letter that we're reading now. Yet, even though he's done both of those things, he recognizes there's a very real sense in which he's limited by those mediums. Right? Look at me. Look at verse 10. What does he say? That we might, what? That we might see your face. We want to be face to face with you. Paul knows that he can have a more profound impact through personal, face-to-face interaction. And so Paul is saying, I'm not going to disciple you only through writing this letter, only through sending Timothy, only through my tweets. Right? I want to see you face-to-face. I want to spend time talking directly to you, fellowshipping with you, encouraging you. And by the way, it was about 5 years after Paul wrote this letter that his prayer was answered and he was able to return to this region on his journey. So what's the point when we consider this first section of this passage? The point is this. God uses people in our lives and in the lives of others to accomplish spiritual growth. God is going to use me, He's going to use you and the lives of others in order to grow them spiritually. So how does this affect us? How does this shape our prayers? As we think this year about praying for one another, and we think about the prayers of Paul, how does this affect our prayers? Well, you and I should pray for ourselves, that God would use us as a ministry to others. If you've been around here very long, you hear us talking on a regular basis about this idea of life-touching life discipleship. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Ministers are helpful as they give personal attention to people, as they're individually pouring their lives, as they're meeting face-to-face and studying God's Word, as they're spending time together praying. And so that's why we emphasize again and again that discipleship, for a church to be a discipling church, that discipleship has to happen at the cellular level. It has to happen with individual members pouring themselves into others. Right? We told you before, and we repeat it again and again, that our vision is that everyone at North Hills Baptist Church is reaching forward to follow someone else and reaching back to bring someone along behind them. Every person. This is that idea of discipling face-to-face, or what we call life-touching life. Well, do you pray that for yourself? You say, Pastor, I'm not really discipling anybody personally right now. Is that something that's on your prayer list? You're saying, God, give me that person that I can win to Christ, or that baby Christian who needs someone to come and help them, direct them, guide them, help them grow. Pray that for yourself. Pray for your pastors, those who minister to you, that as Paul prayed, that the obstacles would be removed, allowing them to effectively minister. Ask God to make smooth the path of those who are giving the gospel in other places. Each week, we put up a picture of someone who is preaching the gospel, either here in the United States or somewhere around the world, that God would remove their obstacles to ministry. Pray for those who are not yet believers around you, unreached people around the world, that God would send such people that they can effectively reach them. Now, when we begin verse 12, we see a shift in Paul's thinking. The word that is translated in your Bible, "and," could also be translated "but." So there's a shift here, and the pronoun comes first. He says, "You, however," like Paul says, verse 11 is a prayer for us. "Now about you," he says in verse 12. And in verse 12, we learn that we are to pray for the spiritual growth that is expressed through increased ministry. Verse 12 says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound." You see, if in fact God is choosing human instruments to accomplish His spiritual growth, and if, as we mentioned earlier, God is giving believers gifts for the purpose of edifying one another, then doesn't it logically follow that you and I have a responsibility now to employ those gifts in ministry to each other? And of course, not surprisingly, that's exactly what Paul prays for. Right? That's why right up here on our core values, we have every Christian is a minister. Every one of us has a responsibility to use the gifts that God has given us as we minister to other people. Now, you may be good at, you know, behind the scenes things, and you may not want to come up here and preach, and that's okay. But you do have a responsibility of personal ministry, pouring yourself into other people. How is this growth expressed? Well, it's expressed, first of all, through increasing love toward fellow believers. Notice verse 12. To increase and abound in love one toward another. The idea here that we see is that the Lord would increase you. That He would cause your love to overflow. And the object of that overflowing is to love, first of all, one another. As Paul writes to this body of believers, it's obvious in this context that love is directed at one another. John 13 says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Unfortunately, believers too often are lacking in love. I mean, all you have to do is take a look around at churches where there's fighting and bickering that takes place. Now, not here. We all get along great. All right? And frankly, I mean, to be honest, we do have tremendous unity in this assembly. But this is something that we have to work to maintain because we are all people of flesh. We're all tempted by our own selfishness. And so Paul admonishes us that we should pray for one another, that we increase and abound in love toward one another. But then that love doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at the front steps of the church, right? We also see that Christian love should expand to all people. Verse 12, and toward all. I mean, keep in mind now, Paul is writing to persecuted believers. He is asking that their love be expressed to the lost world around them, even those who oppose them. One old preacher of days gone by said, "Lord, we can't hold much, but we can overflow lots." Paul's saying, my prayer is that you overflow lots. Love like this is love like Christ's and like Paul's in this passage. It's compassionate. We certainly should hate sin, no doubt. We should certainly stand firmly on what God has revealed about what is right and what is wrong. But too often Christians have mean spirits when it comes to people that are not like them. I've heard Christians say some astounding things. Things like, "Boy, I wish those Mexicans would just go back to where they come from." Really? Things like, "Well, I just wish all those perverts out on the West Coast would just fall off in the next earthquake." Really? Folks, those are souls for whom Christ died. Paul says your love should just overflow, not only to others within the body of Christ, but to all people. Our attitude towards the lost should be love, should be compassion, should be a genuine concern. And then we see in verse 12 that spiritual leaders must provide an example of this kind of love. And so unfortunately, some of the things that we often hear that are the most strident, that are the most difficult, that are most opposed to others, come from Christian leaders. And this ought not to be. Verse 12, he says, "Even as we do towards you." So Paul is saying, get this, my prayer is that you express love to other people like I do towards you. Now that's convicting. Can you pray that your followers show love to other people just like you show? Paul says, this love that I want to see in you is the love that I have expressed. Paul not only commands this, but then he cites his own ministry to the Thessalonians as the example of overflowing love. You see, we're to be growing spiritually. And to be sure, spiritual growth is not just external legalism. It is a heart that is transformed. But here's the other thing that we need to understand. That Paul's prayer is that there be a very concrete manifestation of their spiritual growth. The primary way that is shown is by overflowing love, ministry toward others. So what we see here is that God is working in us to produce growth that is visible in ministry towards others. You see, we like to talk about love and we like to kind of keep it on the theoretical level and the abstract, but how do we love? We love actively. Our love is seen in the way that we minister to others. If you studied much Christian history, you probably know the name Robert Murray McChane. Robert McChane was a well-known preacher, but it did not start out that way. David and Robert were brothers. They both had brilliant minds. That's pretty much where the resemblance ended in their early years. David was quiet and studious. He was the older brother. He spent most of his leisure time helping the family, working chores, and studying. David was a devoted Christian and didn't think too much of his younger brother. With Robert, who didn't really think highly of his older brother. One day, Robert McChane came home from an evening of partying. He found David kneeling in prayer, and he overheard him in prayer mention his name. He sneered at him. He scoffed. He said, you're praying for me? Of course, David kindly tried to explain, you know, we're all sinners. We all need to trust Christ. And Robert shrugged and walked away from the conversation. It wouldn't be long before Robert had tremendous opportunities. He enrolled at the University of Edinburgh. His talents were quickly seen in language and drawing and music and poetry. His professors predicted great fame for him ahead. Meanwhile, David fell to illness. But he continued to pray for Robert. And even while he was bedridden, he called out to God again and again for Robert. And eventually he died in July of 1831 with his brother on his lips as he prayed for him. But then something happened. Robert became a Christian. In the years ahead, Robert would become perhaps one of the most famous preachers of his day. He was a beloved Presbyterian minister in Scotland, the British Isles. At 23, he became the pastor of a 4,000-member church named St. Peter's Church of Dundee. Now, his ministry was short, only 7 years. But in that time, he became known as the holiest man in all of Scotland. His church crowded hours ahead of time to come and hear this man explain the Word of God. A consumption, a cough, tortured his body in the last months of his life. But throughout his illness and his dying days, he spoke frequently of the one whom his brother had helped him love. We often look at spiritual growth wrongly. We imagine it to be a religious form or empty verbiage or pious language. But Paul's prayer for these precious believers is they love one another in such a way that their love overflows to those around them who are lost. Christians may be known for many things, but loving people is the thing that we should be most known for. What could be said of us as a church? What could be said of us individually as believers? Do we have an overflowing love? Since God is working in us to produce growth that is visible to others, how then should we apply this? How do we pray for ourselves and others? Well, here's some suggestions from the text. Pray that your love increases even to those who you don't like. Even to those perhaps you don't get along with very well. As in the words of Jesus, blessing those who curse you and praying for those who spitefully use you. Pray for those that minister on your behalf around the world. It's easy to become cynical, to become harsh in ministry. There are times even when spiritual leaders have to get tough, have to be firm with people. Paul certainly did this if you read his letters. But pray that that determination doesn't turn into harshness. Pray that they have a genuine love for the lost and the people that they minister to. People know the difference between someone who's going through the motions and someone who genuinely cares for them. So we mentioned at the beginning of verse 13 provides us the entire stated purpose that Paul is driving at here. God is directing human instruments, the increase in love for one another, and the lost is all driving at accomplishing the one thing, strengthening of their hearts. But in what sense are they to be established? What is the rock that they are to be anchored to? Well, it's holiness. They are to be blameless, notice in verse 13, in respect to holiness. So we are lastly to pray for spiritual growth to accomplish holiness. We see this in verse 13. The word blameless, it's used here in the Greek version, is used here in the Greek in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, to describe Abraham and Lot. When we come into the New Testament, we see this word used to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth and Paul. It's the idea of being pure, unable to find spot or transgression. They are holy. It's often used of God, and it is an imperative for every believer. Now, it seems almost obvious right? That prayer should be for them to be holy. That spiritual growth should result in holiness. But Paul doesn't want it to go overlooked. God is calling us to be like Him. And so the spiritual growth provides stability. When we grow in holiness, verse 13, he says that He may establish your hearts. When this is true, we are blameless and holy. We are established. We are fixed. We are stormproof. And Paul wants these believers to be fixed on God through holiness. But that isn't accomplished right away. It is only fully accomplished. It is only fulfilled when Christ comes. So verse 13, he says, at the coming of our Lord. So you're increasingly fixed. You're increasingly established in holiness, and that will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. It will be completed when Jesus comes. So when we're maturing, when we are more stable each day, but when will that be done? When will it be completed? When will it be completely mature? Only when Christ's work is completed at His coming. And the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians give us this reminder over and over again about this hope of the coming of Christ. And so what's the lesson here in this last verse? The lesson is that God desires for all believers to be holy, and spiritual growth is growth in holiness. Now, the modern church does not like to speak of holiness. It is something that is looked down upon or treated as synonymous with legalism. But all throughout the Scriptures, we see that our growth will result in greater holiness. So what do we pray for others? Well, we pray for others that they be brought into greater holiness. That God sends conviction for the areas of their lives that need to change. That they not grow stagnant, but that they always be increasing in their holiness. How do you pray, for example, for your children? How do you pray for them when you go in and cover them over when they're asleep and don't know you're there, and you stand there for a moment and you pray for them? I'll tell you that for my daughters, I pray certainly things like physical safety, healing when they're sick, protection. I think we all as parents pray for that. But more than all of that, I must pray for their spiritual growth. In this passage, we've seen Paul praying over his spiritual children. We've seen the heart of a disciple maker who longs to be with his disciples. So how much do our lives resemble that? Are we instruments that God uses to grow others? How much does our church resemble that culture of helping other people grow as we pour ourselves into them? Do you and I demonstrate regular spiritual growth, increasing ministry to others? Are we becoming more holy every day? And then how much do our prayers look like this? Do we regularly seek God on behalf of others and their spiritual growth so that that would overflow and be apparent to others? You and I must pray earnestly for the spiritual growth of fellow believers. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word that speaks to us clearly and strongly as Your Spirit applies it. Now take these words and apply them to us in Your Son's name. I'm going to